We come this morning to Psalm 37, and I'm going to start by reading the portion that we will be looking at this morning, which is the first 9 verses. Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. I don't know where this quote originated. I don't think it was Brother Sergio, but I've heard him say that you should read the scripture until you find the command or the promise. And if you stopped on each command or each promise in these first 9 verses of Psalm 37, you would have a hard time getting through this passage, because by my count, there are 15 commands and 6 promises, which is way too much for us to get through all of those today. So we will come back and we'll dig deeper into some of these individually. But if you were paying attention, you probably noticed that there's one command that is repeated 3 times across 9 verses. I think when the Holy Spirit bothers to say the same thing twice in quick succession, it's something important to pay attention to. When he says it 3 times in such a short space, I think it's safe to say it's worth our taking some time to figure out why. And that command to which I am referring is, of course, the first words of the psalm, fret not. We find it again in verse 8, in verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, and then verse 8, fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. Now, in modern English, we don't use the word fret very much, unless you're a guitar player like me. There is no connection between those words, by the way, I checked. But I think the ESV translators made a good choice to follow the King James Version in the use of this word. Because the Hebrew word that is translated as fret, it literally means to glow or to grow warm. It's almost always understood and translated as a metaphor for anger. So when you read the Bible in the Old Testament, it often talks about someone's anger being kindled, whether it's the Lord's anger or human anger. It talks about his anger was kindled. That's this word. But anger against what is wrong is not always itself wrong. We find Jesus becoming angry at the unbelief of the Pharisees. We see him being angry at the money changers' desecration of the temple. So if the translators had used the same word here as they normally use, we might think anger was always wrong, but it isn't. It's a particular type of anger that David is speaking of here. It's not that kind of holy indignation that Jesus showed in those situations that moves us to righteous action. But it's a kind of gnawing anger, an anger that is tinged with jealousy, as we see it connected with envy in verse 1. Dissatisfaction, disappointment, sometimes even directed as much towards God as those who seem to be prospering in evil. The English word fret actually comes from the same German word where we get our word eat. It most literally meant in the old German to eat something completely, to devour it. And that's why I think it's a good word for what David seems to have in mind here. This is an anger that tends to eat us up inside. And it can very often move us, paradoxically, to end up imitating the very evil that vexes us. So why is this such a big deal as to merit this negative admonition, fret not, being repeated 3 times in 9 verses? Well, I think it's because it is at the center of a clever trap that the enemy likes to set that many of God's people end up falling into. God, as we know, delights in turning evil into good. But the enemy does the opposite. He turns something good into something evil. A righteous person reacting to sin and wrong is itself righteous. The instinct to feel upset and even angry when we see something that's wrong is fundamentally a good instinct. The problem is that anger is a very tricky emotion because as fallen humans, it's very hard for us to be angry well. Or as David says in another place, be angry and do not sin, also quoted by Paul. Anger is a bit like a fire alarm. It lets us know that something's wrong. Or maybe a check engine light would be a better metaphor, because it tells you that something is wrong, but it doesn't necessarily tell you exactly what. You have to have discernment. You have to have humility. You have to have to be in right relationship with God to get His perspective on the thing that is making that check engine light come on. And Satan is very good at simply taking the emotion and leading us down a sinful path with it. He may try to make us angry at God when we see evil around us. Why does God allow this? Why does God not punish evil more quickly, like the prophet Habakkuk struggled with? He may try to turn our anger into envy. That person seems to be getting away with doing wrong. Why can't I get away with doing wrong the way they are? Why can't I have the things that they have? Because it seems to be working out fine for them. But perhaps most frequently what we see is Satan tempting us to channel our anger into responses that are just as sinful, or perhaps more so, into taking revenge, responding in kind, using evil to fight evil, rather than, as the scripture teaches, using good to overcome that evil. And Satan has been very successful with this strategy throughout the many centuries of his working in the world, in creating what I like to think of as kind of nuclear chain reactions. I don't know if you know how a nuclear chain reaction works, but the reason that a nuclear bomb or even a nuclear reactor works is that when you split an atom, it releases all of this energy, and those tiny particles hit other particles, and they cause them to split. And on it goes, until if it's uncontrolled, it becomes a nuclear explosion. John Bevere wrote a book about this with regard to anger and specifically with regard to offense. Now, it's been a while since I've read the book. I'm not recommending it unequivocally, but I really liked it at the time. I thought he made some very good points. It's called The Bait of Satan. And his central point in the book is that Satan uses offense to cause people to stumble into sin. And the word offense in the Bible can actually mean either one. It can mean a stumbling into sin. It can mean a becoming angry. And that was the bait in the book, this offense. You feel offended by something that someone has done. And very often it's someone in the church. It's a brother or sister in Christ. You feel that offense, and you have to decide how you're going to respond. But very often what happens when we become angry is that the prefrontal cortex kind of turns off. We're no longer thinking very rationally. We are reacting. We're reacting emotionally. And we fall into one of these sins that we are tempted into, and we ourselves sin in response. And that sin provokes a sin in someone else, and so on and so forth it goes. Very easily, we fall into this trap. So how do we get out? How do we get out of this trap where we just become mired in all the things around us, all the circumstances and all the people that cause us to fret? I want to start the answer to that question by giving you one word. And that word is the title of this message. That word is refocus. When I was younger, probably around young teenager, we got into astronomy for a short time. Fun fact, Michael almost became a professional astronomer. He found out, though, that astronomers in those days spent most of their time looking at pictures of stars and trying to find the one little point of light that moved, and he decided that was not for him. But he did know something about astronomy, and so that got us interested in it. We bought a little 4-inch reflector telescope, And it was pretty cool to be able to look at a little point of light in the sky, and then when you put your telescope on it, you see, wow, that's a planet. And I can actually see details on the planet, and I can see the moons of Jupiter. I remember that very distinctly. But one of the things that I learned through that was you couldn't look at anything for very long without continuing to move the telescope. Because if you just set it up and you said, okay, I've got it right in the center, well, after like a minute, you'd be looking at dark sky. Because why? The Earth is rotating. So you're moving away from that focus. And so after about a minute, you'd have to just turn it just a little bit to keep that thing that you're looking at in the center of your telescope. And you'd have to adjust the focus just a little bit to keep it sharp. Christian life is a little bit like that. Because we change. Our circumstances change, and we change every day. Sometimes a little, sometimes a lot. Who does not change? God does not change. He's the same. So in order for us to stay focused on Him, we have to make those little adjustments every day. We have to get Him back in the center of our vision. Otherwise, we will end up doing what? We'll end up focused on the wrong things. This, I think, is exactly what David has in mind when he says, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't focus on that. If you let that steal your focus, you will fall into this trap. You will end up envying them. You will end up being sinfully angry. You will end up doing evil things in response to the evil that you see. So the act of refocusing requires us to do two things. There is a turning away, and there is a turning to. We let go of our focus on one thing so we can focus on something else. You've probably seen how good photographers, I don't know how to do this, but good photographers know how to put the focus on a particular thing when they take a picture. So they can cause the person in the foreground to appear sharp and then the background to appear blurry, or they could even do the opposite if they wanted to. So you've got a choice. Which thing is going to be in focus for you? What do we turn away from? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. If you have grass on your property, which I know not everyone does, how much time do you spend thinking about it? Probably not a lot. Now, I know some people are really obsessed with their lawns, but as a rule, most people don't spend a lot of time thinking about grass. They don't make a lot of plans for the future based on their grass. Why? Because it changes. It grows and it dies. And we know this. So beyond the occasional, wow, I need to mow, or wow, it's kind of dry, we just don't think about it very much. Because whatever you do to it, it's going to look fine for a couple of days, and then the dandelions are going to pop back up, and it's going to look scraggly again. I mean, it's grass, right? It's not that important. It's not a permanent part of my life. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 17 to 18. Paul says this. Remember, this is a man who went through horrendous physical suffering for the gospel's sake. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So whatever there is in your life that you find most vexing, most provocative, most tempting, most likely to take your focus away from God and pull you into sin, you can look at that thing and say to yourself, this is grass. This is not permanent. This is transient. This is temporary. This will not last. What will last? The character that is being formed in me as I walk through this situation with my focus on God. That will last. So we take our focus off the grass. Off everything that's temporary, no matter how overwhelming it seems, no matter how provocative it seems, no matter how much we think this is just wrong and this shouldn't be and this should change. If God isn't allowing it to change, then He must be trying to change something in me. So I take my focus off that thing and I put it where? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Now I put a little extra emphasis on those, which you probably picked up, where we are told to fix our eyes. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. To go back to astronomy for just a minute, one of the most important things you can actually have, especially if you've got just a small telescope, you've got to be pretty still. Because if you're moving or if the telescope is moving, it's going to go out of your vision. And he says that one twice. Be still before the Lord, wait before the Lord. The writer of Hebrews described the Christian life this way in Hebrews 12, 1-2, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe it was Leonard Ravenhill who used to say that he thought the key to the Christian life could be summed up in these three words at the beginning of verse 2, looking to Jesus. I think Satan agrees. Because he will do everything in his power to get you to take your eyes off Christ. It really does not matter to him what he gets you to focus on work, on ministry, on sports, on politics, on your spouse, on your children, on yourself, on your sin, or on your righteousness. As long as you don't fix your eyes on Christ. And because of this, every one of us will be in a lifelong battle to keep our eyes on Christ. It is not something we do one time. It is something we do every single day and multiple times a day. We adjust that telescope. Let me get him back at the center of my vision. And so to that word refocus, I want to add the word persistent. We must persistently refocus on God. Adjust the telescope so that his glory, his love, his power, his purposes, his plans, and his perspectives are at the center of our vision. So at the risk of seeming a little bit corny, I'm going to give you a way that you can remember this. Persistent refocus on God restores every struggling saint. And that's the word progress. Everybody likes progress. You'll often hear in motivational writing, progress is more important than perfection. Just to get a little more like Jesus every day. That's what we want. This is one of the reasons that our gathering as the church is so incredibly important. What do prayer, worship, communion, the reading of Scripture, and preaching all have in common? Assuming they're done properly, they all refocus us on Christ. They help us to take our eyes off of all the things around us that would pull us away and refocus us on Christ. Saints throughout the history of God's dealings with his people have found various ways to do this. David got up early in the morning. Now, some people can't get up early in the morning. I understand that, but those who can, this is a great way to start your day. In Psalm 57, verses 7 to 8, David said, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I won't wait for the sun to wake me up. I will awaken the dawn in order to worship God, in order to get my focus on Him." And that's not all. Psalm 119, we don't know for sure that David wrote this, but the psalmist said in verse 62, "At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules." And later on in the same psalm in verse 164, he says, "Seven times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules." Early Christians, as recorded in the Didache, which is an ancient document believed to be the teaching of the apostles, and the letters of Clement of Alexandria, tell us that early Christians adopted Jewish practice of praying three times a day at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock. You may recall in the book of Acts, it speaks of the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That was what the Jews did, and so early Christians adopted that. And later on, someone apparently went back to that verse in Psalm 19 and said, "We need to do this seven times a day," and they created this system of prayers called the Divine Office. Now, I'm not specifically recommending any of these systems. Any system, any custom tradition can become legalistic, it can become dead. But what I am recommending is you figure out what works for you. What is it that helps you to adjust that telescope enough to get your eyes on Christ once again? Whatever may have stolen your focus, get your eyes back on Christ. You can go ahead and take that off, Michael. Thank you. I've got the projector in my eyes, so it's a little bit. I want to close this morning with a story. If I ever read this before, I had forgotten it. But I looked it up, and I read it yesterday. The story of a woman named Helen Lemmel. She was born in England in 1863 or 64. At the age of 12, she moved with her parents to the U.S., and her parents discovered she had an amazing gift for music. She had a beautiful voice, she had a gift for songwriting and arranging, and at some point she began performing music. She began traveling all over the Midwest and giving concerts where she would sing hymns and patriotic songs, and she was quite well known regionally. In 1907, she moved to Germany to pursue some intensive music training, and there she met the man who would become her husband. And they moved back to the U.S. together in 1911. But shortly thereafter, after a few years of being married, Helen contracted a serious illness that left her blind. And her husband did not want to be married to a blind woman, and he left her. Now think for a minute what it would be to find yourself in that situation. To have had so much promise, so many gifts as a young person, to be at the peak of your career, to have finally found love and marriage, and to lose not only your eyesight, but the person you thought you'd spend the rest of your life with. They've walked out on you, and you're alone. Can you imagine how much Helen could have spent her life fretting? How much she could have given in to the anger and the bitterness of what had been done to her that was wrong? It was horrendous. This man who had promised, "I will be faithful to you till death do us part, in sickness and in health," when she went blind, walked out the door. Do you know how many people, when they've been subjected to a wrong like that, turn and end up doing wrong to other people as a result? How many people become bitter and angry, and they lose their own faith, and they end up destroying the faith of others? I have seen this so many times, how this kind of sin plays out through the generations. And you can very frequently go back and see, well, this person treated their kids this way because their parents treated them that way. And then their parents probably treated them this way because of their parents and what happened. But you see how it just goes on through the generations, like that nuclear chain reaction. There is a way to stop it. There is a way. When you choose to take your eyes off the thing that would offend you, and you choose to put them on Christ instead. Helen lived to be 97 years old, and she continued to be faithful to God and to her church. When people would ask her how she was doing, she was known to say, "I'm fine in the things that count. I am totally stealing that because I love that." Because sometimes you're having a very hard day and a lot of things in your life are wrong, and it feels wrong when somebody says, "How are you doing?" to say, "I'm fine." I'm sure she wasn't fine. I'm sure a lot of days were incredibly hard, just like they are for some of you right now. But you can say what she said: "I'm fine in the things that count, because I am not looking at the things that are seen. I'm looking at the things that are unseen. And I know that what I can see is grass. It's temporary. It's going to pass away. But what I can't see is eternal." In 1918, Helen was standing on a street corner, and someone handed her a tract. It was written by a female missionary to Africa. And I guess someone must have read it to her because she could not see. But that tract inspired her to write these words that you may have heard. "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness, you see." A blind woman wrote that. A blind woman. Physically, this was her life. "No light in the darkness. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." The things of earth were very dim for Helen Limmel, because she couldn't see them at all. By faith, she could see the face of Jesus, and now that faith is sight. Every one of us, let's say within the next 100 years, is going to stand before the Lord. Some of us, it will be quite a bit sooner than that. Might not be the ones you think. Maybe I'll be the first one. I don't know. But I know that will happen. And I know when I see His face, nothing else is going to matter. And that knowledge should change the way we live now. The only thing that matters is your relationship to Him. So whatever you're going through today, the question is always, what is He trying to teach me? What does He want from me? How can I love Him more? How can I serve Him more? How can I be more faithful to Him right here, right now? You can live a life like this. 97 years this woman lived and kept her eyes on Christ. She's one of that cloud of witnesses now, where we're going to be one day. We are surrounded by this cloud. They are cheering us on as we are running our race. It's our turn. We're in this race now. How do we win? How do we make progress? Persistently refocus on God. Take our eyes off the things of this earth and fix them on Christ instead. Father, we thank You for Your word. Once again, Your word is life. Your word is like a treasure mine that is endless. Thank You for letting us once again enter and take what we will, all given to us, all the riches at Christ's expense. Lord, may we treasure these things as we ought, and may they change our hearts and lives through Jesus Christ. Amen.